Last week we spoke on self-righteousness. Since that didn't apply to anybody here, let's talk on another aspect of righteousness today. So last week we discussed characteristics of self-righteousness. We learned that true righteousness comes from God. We learned that in all cases, man must be judged and God must be justified. We learned that God is more interested in what you are becoming than in what you are doing. Today we're going to discuss becoming the righteousness of God in Christ. So we would title this, The Righteousness of God in Christ. Now this is the type of sermon that you cannot be lazy-minded in, or weak-minded. By that I don't mean by weak-minded. You can have below average intelligence, and if you really stay with it, of course no one here has below average intelligence, so we can stay with it, but you cannot be lazy minded. Virtually everyone in here can paraphrase Matthew 6:33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we ask the question, are you seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness first? Is that the first priority in my life and in your life? The righteousness of God is revealed through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And how much time do you and I spend diligently seeking the bread of life as compared to physical things? Does your heart pant after the Spirit of God and the Word of God as the hart or the deer pants for the water brook? Do you seek above all things God and His righteousness? Now note it, His righteousness, not my righteousness, not your righteousness, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now the word righteousness in the Greek, diusone, in a broad sense, it means the condition acceptable to God. In other words, right standing with God. A righteous man has right standing with God. The doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state approved of God. So the doctrine of righteousness. How do you become righteous in the sight of God? Another definition from Strong's, integrity, virtue, purity of life, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. So that is the definition of the Greek word. Now let's go to a more specific biblical definition of righteousness. We would turn to Psalm 119, verse 172. In Psalm 119 and verse 172, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So we can conclude that obeying the commandments of God is doing righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness, so we can conclude that doing the commandments, obeying the commandments, is the same as doing righteousness. But is there more to righteousness than rote obedience to the commandments? There is much more. There is much more. You see, commandment keeping cannot forgive sin. Some of these things will sound so simple, but I think you'll find as we go along they are so profound. Commandment keeping cannot forgive sin. Yet on the other hand, sin cannot be forgiven if a person refuses to repent of breaking the commandments. So they're like reciprocals. You really can't have righteousness unless you repent, but at the same time, just keeping the commandments will not produce righteousness in the ultimate sense, not the righteousness of God in Christ. Commandment keeping cannot create in you a new heart in and of itself. But if you refuse to repent of breaking the commandments, you cannot have a new heart. God will not create in you a new heart. Most people in this world, and maybe some of us in the church, sometimes labor over what is true conversion, what is true character. True conversion and true character is not the old man made over. It is not the old man made over. The new man is a spiritual creation. Are you a spiritual creator? I'm not a spiritual creator. It'd be very difficult for me to create anything. But God is the great creator. He created the spiritual realm. He created the physical realm. No amount of self-discipline can develop holy, righteous character within you. Now, I know you, some might wrinkle or rankle, it's probably a better word, at the distinction I'm going to make, which I really have already made. We talk about developing character. And some of it is sort of tongue-in-cheek. Well, I go to bed early and I get up early and I do this or that. I am exercising character. I'm not going to have dessert. Well, you could refrain from dessert for the rest of your life. It will not produce in you the righteousness of God in Christ in and by itself. On the other hand, God will not create a new heart in you if you refuse to repent and obey and thus exercise discipline in your life. In the ancient world, there were two great opposing philosophies: hedonism and Gnostic asceticism. Hedonism taught that the greatest good is pleasure. So it's the old eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. The greatest good is pleasure. So let's have pleasure, let's have fun. The Gnostics, on the other hand, taught a form of asceticism, and that asceticism was based on dualism, that is, that man has a dual nature. And if you have a diagram, you can draw a diagram. Let me suggest that you do this on your notepad. Draw a line about 3 or 4 inches across the top and put God and light. Then draw lesser lines, shorter lines, all the way down till you get to a point. Now that point, the Gnostics would say, would be darkness. Total and complete separation from light, total and complete separation from God. That dot at the end would be black, it'd be dark, and they would say that God did not create material matter, that God is good and pure, and that He did not create material matter, that was created by the demiurge, or one that is the evil one. The goal of humankind would be to get back to the light. So you would go through these various steps, these various bands of light, emanations from God, to get back to God. And in those bands of light, in some of the Gnostic doctrine, you would memorize genealogies, names of angels, and so on, and you would move through knowledge back to the light. It's a form of what the Masons teach, Knights of Columbus. The Mormons have something like this, so that you become a 33rd degree Mason and you're in the light. The Gnostics taught that through the denying of the flesh, the body could be purified and eventually merge back into the spirit realm, back into light. And the Apostle Paul addresses ascetic Gnosticism. If you would turn to Colossians 2 and verse 16, chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul talks about epinosis. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And Paul talks about epinosis, the superior knowledge, the knowledge that far surpasses all other knowledge. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day, I'm reading from Philippians, that won't help. In Colossians 2 and verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And of course, these are also feast days. And on these days, the people of God would feast. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Okay, see, that's where it comes into this, what I told you, draw those bands of light, and to work your way back to God, you go through these bands of light into the pure light once again. And in order to do that, the Gnostics taught that you deny the flesh, that humankind itself was dual. There was the physical material body that was evil, and there was the good, pure, immortal soul. And in order for you to become pure, then you must deny the flesh, along with this knowledge aspect of it. So it was a combination of knowledge and of self-will. So let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and hands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? So once again, here's ascetic Gnosticism, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. You know, there was a Greek man named Diogenes who, according to history, lived his life in a barrel. Well, that might be impressive to some people, but it's rather repulsive to me. You notice now, verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the sanctifying of the flesh. So people have been able to exercise self-will to the point that they have fasted themselves to death. They have gone on hunger strikes, and some people have literally died through fasting over a certain cause. Do we know that we know that righteousness cannot be granted apart from Jesus Christ? Now, this is a key point. Righteousness cannot be granted apart from Jesus Christ. And you might keep in mind, which we'll come to later, the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. The great rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians is verse 13, which says, is Christ divided? And Paul talked about how there were divisions over who was the greatest minister. Some say they were of Cephas, some of Paul. Some say, well, I'm of Christ. And Paul said he didn't baptize anybody. And then he talked about how the Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jews seek after a sign. He talks about not many wise, not many noble are called. Now look at verse 30, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of Him, that is of God, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God, and that Greek word of, a better translation is from, who from God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice it again. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who from God is made unto us. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption can only be attained through Jesus Christ. Verse 31, that's why it's there. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, remember we talked about early on of holy righteous character? Can you on your own develop holy righteous character? Are you a spiritual creator? Now, as I said, we should exercise self-discipline. And one of the greatest differences between people who succeed and those who don't succeed is self-discipline. You know, I have been stood before many classrooms and hundreds, yea, even thousands of people through the years. And I've seen so many come and go. I've seen those, we have had those at Ambassador with a perfect SAT. It's either 1400 or 1600, I think it's 1600. Perfect SAT. We have had some of those who had 1,400 or so who would have to be dismissed or go on academic probation because they couldn't maintain a 2.0. It's a C. So, self-discipline, I don't want you to get any wrong idea. Self-discipline is very important, but self-discipline in and of itself, you have to have more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's begin in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 5:12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Of course, Paul was heavily criticized for his appearance. And the Corinthians were among those who did criticize him. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. We're just filled with it. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, the death penalty is on everyone. And that he died for all. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. That is, after the flesh. For he is risen. He was, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, that he was raised a quickening spirit. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. See, until Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, as it says in Romans 5, verses 6 through 7, 8 in there, that we were counted as enemies of God. But now through Him we have been reconciled by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, the keys whereby humankind can attain unto the righteousness of God in Christ. Brethren, I think that through the years we have to some degree neglected preaching the death, the burial, the resurrection. Preaching Christ and Him crucified. Because there is none other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. It is the only way. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For He who hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Hence the title, The Righteousness of God in Christ. Do we really understand what that is all about? Note what Paul writes in Romans chapter 9. As we turn there, I'll summarize the first 29 verses. Basically, Paul is saying that we are in the truth because of grace. He says that all Israel is not of Israel, that is, after the flesh, that God has called some, He's not called others. And in grace as we stand, do we stand? He used the example of Jacob and Esau and God choosing Jacob over Esau. But he comes down to verse 30. What shall we say then? That the nations, the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, and especially the Pharisees we talked about last week, were very diligent to keep certain aspects of the law and traditions of men in an attempt to be righteous. Notice what this says and where it goes. There should be no chapter break. Verse 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as if it were by works of the law, for they stumble at that stumbling stone. Of course, that stumbling stone that they stumbled on was Jesus Christ Himself. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling and rock of offense, and whosoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Just think about all of the scribes, the Pharisees, the various people, the various Jewish sects, the people in the past from the time that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. There were very few righteous people in the sight of God, though some would strive to be righteous, but it was not that righteousness that is of God through Christ. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going forth to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the telos. The King James translation here is unfortunate, T-E-L-O-S, the Greek, which means outcome or result. For Christ is the outcome or result of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. There is no other way. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, again from the dead. But what says it? The word is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, of course, the Protestant world goes off on that and just has a little formula, altar call, and leave it at that. But to believe, of course, has to do with believing and doing everything he said. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And once again, to call upon the name of the Lord means to call upon everything he represents. Name has to do with power and authority and everything that he represents. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so the Great Commission, as we have called it, the commission of the church, to go ye therefore into all the world and to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. How shall they preach except they be sent? And how beautiful are those that preach glad tidings. But, and here comes his but that they don't get to at the altar call, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how important is it to believe on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? How important is that? And is it a sin not to believe in Christ? If so, what is the sin? Let's go to John chapter 3, Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, showing once again preexistence of the one who became Christ. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A common colloquialism or Hebraism of lifted up, meaning be crucified, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has sinned, and the wages of sin is death. He's condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We should consider the fact that we're breaking the first commandment when we don't believe in Christ, and we'll see that clearly from the scriptures. Breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. Now, here is the first work. Notice now in John 6, people talk about doing the work of God. Notice what Jesus says to his detractors, or those who were questioning him regarding himself and also the will of the Father. So you shall have no other gods before me. And if Jesus Christ is God and you don't believe in him, then you don't really believe in the Father either. Because the Father says that Jesus Christ is a faithful and true witness. And He is the one that was sent to save the world from their sins. John 6, verse 29. We read 28, they said unto Him, what shall we do, or what shall we do that we might work the works of God? We want to do the work. What do we have to do the work? These are the words of Christ. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He hath sent. That is step numero uno. That is number one, that you believe in Him. Now let's go to 1 John 3, verse 23. 1 John 3, verse 23, which to some degree paraphrases, you shall not have any other gods before you, which also to some degree paraphrases, summarizes the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 John 3 and verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave commandment. And he that keeps His commandments dwells in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. Now let's go to John 5 and verse 39. We'll see here in John 5, maybe we'll back up a few verses when we get here, why Christ said the things He said to the Jews at that particular time. Let's start in verse 36, John 5, 36. Of course, the controversy here is whether or not Jesus Christ is who He says He is. John 5, 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works, and that's John the Baptist, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father Himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His shape. I mean, they didn't even know the Father because the one that they had interfaced with was the one who became the Word. And Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, John 1:18. Also Luke 10:22-25. The Father Himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His shape. And you have not His word abiding in you, for whom He has sent, Him you believe not. So He says, you don't have the word of God abiding in you. But see, they thought, well, we preserve the Scriptures. We are God's chosen people. You'll hear it today. The Jews claiming, oh, we're God's chosen people. We're special. We have the right to the land. We're the children of Abraham. You know what the Bible says, they might say, about Ishmael and those of Arabic descent. The promises go to Isaac, to Jacob. The Bible says that if you are in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's Galatians 3, about verse 22 or 3. Got sidetracked there. Okay, John 5, verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. There's no other way. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I'm come in my Father's name, you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Now, eventually, there is a false Messiah going to come on the scene. We know him probably as the false prophet, along with the beast power. And the world is going to be deceived. Everyone whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be deceived according to Revelation 13:8. You will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know to you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So one of the great messianic prophecies, Deuteronomy 18:15, that prophesied of the Messiah. Many people still erroneously believe that the Jews merely rejected Christ, but believe in the true God. Christ said that he came to reveal the Father. Let's go to that scripture, John 1, verse 18. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. More specifically now, in Luke chapter 10, I referenced this a moment ago, but let's read it. Luke chapter 10. I think it's along about verse 22, 23, somewhere along in there. Luke 10:21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned to them, to his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. The word reveal here in the Greek, XIA omahi, to lead out, to go before, to draw out, to unfold, to declare. So Jesus came to reveal the Father. Now let's notice further in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. 1 John 2 and verse 22. The righteousness of God in Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. Once again, I'm reading the wrong verse. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Rather direct. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. So all the Jews who rejected him, where it says in John 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. But to those who received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. So you can talk about monotheism, the one true God, and all of those things. According to the Bible, If you don't know Christ, you cannot know the Father. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is a promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, 1 John also addresses Gnostic asceticism. That's why in 1 John, the first few verses, it talks about that we have handled the word of life with our own hands. The Gnostics taught that Jesus, it's what called asceticism, that Jesus Christ only seemed to be, he was like a phantom in human form. He didn't really make footprints when he walked on the dusty ground. And so John says, we have handled the word of life. And he goes from there. So that's who he's referring to here when he says those that seduce you. But the anointing which you have, and this word anointing here is an interesting word. In the Greek, it is the word chrisma, chrismah, or spelled English, chrisma, chrisma. It means anything smeared on, ointment, usually prepared by the Hebrews from oil and aromatic herbs. And these things penetrate the skin. They go into you. So John says that you have anointing, and anointing which you have of him abides that's in you, and you need not that any man teach you. And of course they were teaching Gnostic asceticism. You don't need anybody to teach you about the true Christ, and some people go off on this and say, therefore we don't need ministers. Because me and Jesus got our own thing going. But that's not what this is talking about. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born or begotten of him. So once again, we see that in order to have the Father, you must believe in the Son. The Jews rejected Christ, and they are still looking for the Messiah. They're still looking for some person to restore the kingdom to Israel. On the day of Pentecost, which is only 8 days away, inclusive, exclusive, whichever one, Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. The Jews regarded only certain moral offenses as infractions of the ceremonial law, and the tradition of the elders is sin. For example, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 2, where it talks about the scribes and Pharisees asked why the disciples not wash their hands before they eat. And Christ told them that they were teaching the commandments of men as their doctrine. The Christ standard of righteousness was to do the will of the Father. Time after time after time, he talks about doing the will of the Father. And the Jews rejected Christ. They're still looking for a Messiah, some person to come in his own name. Remember what we read from John 5? One will come in his own name, him you will receive. And all the world's going to receive this one, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is sent to the church, the beginning of the church, on the day of Pentecost, 31 A.D. Peter stands up and begins his inspired sermon. We break in on it in verse 29. In Acts 5, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, that is after the flesh, the fruit of his loins, the fruit of David's loins after the flesh, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That is the throne of David. He, seeing this beforehand, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his psuche, his life essence, was not left in Hades, the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof you are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Of course, we read from John earlier that no man hath ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The very Son of God, Jesus Christ, fulfilled the standards of righteousness. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He perfectly obeyed. And he was rejected and crucified by the Jews, by Israel, by the nations, and you and I individually, because we've all sinned. And the only way that we can be reconciled is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. And the preaching of the resurrection is so very important to the gospel, because it shows that if one lives as Christ lived and is crucified with Christ, he will live with him in resurrection. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Throughout the book of Acts, you'll find the apostles, one of their central themes was the resurrection. Time after time, you see the word resurrection. Sometimes it's good just to do a word study, especially it's so easy now if you have online Bible or some Bible software. You just key in a certain word and just read every scripture about that word. And you will see things, probably, I know that I do, that you've never seen before, probably thought of before, when you just see all of these scriptures, in some cases hundreds of them lined up. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, this and what we have said so far should help to explain more of why Paul so emphasized Christ in his epistles. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. See, Paul was taught by Christ personally. He says, hath I not seen the Lord? So, Paul had received, quote, what in one case or so, he says, my gospel, I also receive how that Christ died for our sins and according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have died. So we have this great witness of the resurrection. You see how far afield that some people can go, that in Corinth, one of the things that they were divided on was the resurrection. Hence, you have the resurrection chapter. Because there were some in Corinth who were saying, there is no resurrection. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, that's how far some of the heresies had gone in the church at Corinth. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then is your preaching vain and your faith is also vain. And we're found to be false witnesses. So, brethren, we come to this point that we want to become the righteousness of God in Christ. You know, Christ was crucified to pay for our sins. The Bible says, and Paul writes this, let's turn over there, Galatians 2. Turn over there. Not a good expression, but anyhow. Turn to, please, Galatians 2, verse 20, which is a memory scripture. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. You see, to be Paul saying that I came to preach Christ and him crucified. Well, in like manner, as Christ was crucified, we have been called to crucify ourselves with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. So you give up self. And you come to the point where you realize that unless Christ had come and reconciled us to God, we would never have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, and we could never attain unto the righteousness of God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To put on Christ is to put on the righteousness of God. So we come full circle. We're placed in a reconciled right standing with God through the righteousness of Christ, in that he took all our sins upon himself and he paid our debt. If he had not done that, there's no way that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. To put on Christ is to put on righteousness. Notice Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. In Romans 13, verse 1, Paul talks about being subject to all the powers, because all the powers are ordained of God. And he goes on here. The point I want to get to is verse 13, as we run out of time here. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When we put on Christ, as we walk in his works and walk in his righteousness, then we can become the righteousness of God in Christ. There is no other way. Jesus Christ has triumphed over all evil. It says in John that the prince of this world has been cast out, Christ says, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Now that sentence is already executed to some degree, but the final execution of it will come when Satan is put away for good and Christ bruises his head and renders him of none effect. God has now placed us in a position in which he has triumphed over all the obstacles that could possibly be in our way. Notice in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul could write that if God be for you, who can be against you? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Neither trial, tribulation, none of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. In Colossians chapter, I think I said 2, but I want 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation or creature. For by him are all things created, in heaven, in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The brother in Christ has triumphed over all things. He's made it possible for us to sit in heavenly places, as it talks about in Ephesians 1. He has translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. This is our opportunity to live under the government of God in the flesh. We will live under the government of God eternally as spirit beings. So, brethren, let us become the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. I'll leave you with this final thought, Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, he is able to save us to the uttermost. So when we put our trust, our faith, or confidence in God in Christ, we can become the righteousness of God in Christ.